As you're seated, if you would, please turn with me in the scriptures to Proverbs chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 5. Proverbs 11, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 535. Matthew chapter 5 is page 810. Continuing our sermon series through the book of Proverbs. Again, Proverbs 11, starting at verse 5, going through verse 11. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Just reading three verses, verses 14 through 16, paying particular attention to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray now that the Lord our God would bless this word to our hearts. Father, we thank you for both the reading and the preaching of your word, for we need both of these. We pray, O Lord, that your servant, the preacher, would disappear and that Christ instead would appear through the preaching of his own word. We ask that your spirit would be among us and in us today. Lord, that you would guide us into the truth of your word, show us Christ and his gospel in this word, and then also show us the things which might be helpful to us as we seek to live the Christian life. We pray that Christ would be exalted and that the Spirit would minister to all our hearts. And if there are any here who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, we pray that today would be the day when they would bow their knee in saving faith and repentance toward him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear a lot in Christian circles today about cities, whether it is about strategic church planting in various cities of cultural or political influence, or perhaps you've seen things about living as a faithful Christian in particularly godless cities, or maybe even what it means to be a faithful city planner, right? If you have various callings in life, what does it mean to be a planner of cities or a developer or something like this? Cities and communities of large groups of people are often a focus of Christian literature, of seminars and conferences, and I'm sure people's prayers as well. But what does the scripture say about cities more explicitly? Well, today we actually have part of the picture painted for us in the book of Proverbs. Here we are being led through the first verses up, you might say, this hill to a city. The city that is spoken of in the last few verses of our text. And what happens there with both the wicked and the righteous. But before we get there, we have to see some of the qualities of the wicked and the righteous. And so we'll look at this text before us today in three parts. First part we'll call the commitment of the wicked and the righteous. And that's in verses 5 through 6. Then we'll look at the concerns of the wicked and the righteous in verses 7 through 8. And finally, the community of the wicked and the righteous in verses 9 through 11. Commitment, concerns, and community. These commitments are supremely important. And one thing we've seen throughout Proverbs is that choices, right, the ways in which our basic commitments are lived out, our choices have consequences. Choices may be complicated. We've already looked at a few complex case studies that the Proverbs portray for us. But however complicated our choices may be, they do all have consequences. And we see here some of the consequences of the ultimate choices, what you might say are some of the clear choices that a righteous person or a wicked person has to make. Verses 5 and 6, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. These two verses are pretty related to one another in a few ways. There's this common theme that righteousness saves and wickedness enslaves. But there's also some grammatical similarities as well, the way that they begin the righteousness of in both verses. They're not exactly the same, though. The wicked in the first verse is a general wickedness, right, encompassing all of those who do not believe in the Lord. While in verse 6, there's the treacherous. And so these are people practicing a particular kind of wickedness, not a general wickedness. Needless to say, both verses 5 and 6 reinforce this ideal throughout the Proverbs that we need to be wholly, completely committed to what is right and to what is righteous. Proverbs has again and again used the picture of a straight path to illustrate what is right and righteous. What are those things which accord with God and his righteous character? The person committed to that righteousness will want to make sure. They will want to make sure that they do all that they can not to fall off this straight path, whether to the right, where there are certain errors, or to the left, where there are different but just as serious errors. Or they will want to make sure they don't want to follow what would be the opposite of a straight path, which is a crooked one, a path which darts back and forth between some sin or another, and then attempts to make a show of righteousness back on the straight path. The problem is, even as I say that, we all begin to stare at our shoes, because that's all of us. We all, in some way or another, live on a crooked path. We're constantly tempted, are we not, by some sin or another, perhaps even indulging it. And for many believers, the spiritual life feels like a car ride, where the driver is going to get sued for whiplash. So we need one to set the straight path for us. We need one to walk the straight path before us, because we cannot set the path for ourselves. We can't plow it ourselves. We can't even seem to guide ourselves on this straight path. We do have God's word for that, thankfully, and we have the actual blameless one who walked it himself and pulls us on the path as well, and even pulling us back when we're tempted to fall to the right or to the left. The whole scripture points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't just me making stuff up from this obscure proverb to prove a point, right? Jesus says the Old Testament scriptures testify about him. They speak about who he is and his ministry. And if we believe that, then we see his person, we see who he is, and his work, his ministry of redemption, everywhere, all over the scriptures. Maybe some of you know all too well that the wicked falls by his or her own wickedness, or what it feels like to be captive, as this proverb says, to be captive to some particular form of wickedness, your own lusts, desires, greeds. And there is no contradiction here that one falls by their own wickedness and yet they are held captive to it. Many of us are held captive to things that we are still responsible for. One is both and the same. Again, praise the Lord, then, that there is this righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who blamelessly kept the way straight for you and for me, whose righteousness delivered himself from death in the resurrection, who is above any kind of righteousness that you or I could hope to live up to, modeling these proverbs in our own lives. And if you believe in him, if you are united to him by his death and resurrection, well then, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Not just after the resurrection of the dead, but even here and now, we live with him and walk the straight path behind him, so to speak. So, live with him. The commitment of the Christian, or all of our commitments, are different from those of our non-Christian friends and neighbors and family members. Don't be taken captive by sinful desires. If you know what your temptations are, be wary that they may not set a trap for you. Stay away from things that might provide a particular temptation. And do not stray from the straight path on which the Lord has set you and has set before you in his word. But know instead deliverance from these things, right? The righteousness of the upright delivers them. That's not our righteousness. It is the Lord's righteousness which can deliver us from these things. What are the concerns then of the believer in Christ? How does the righteous one, the Christian who is committed to the Lord, concern himself with this world and the things in this world? Well, it's not with wealth, obviously, because we see in verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. Well, what is his hope? The expectation of wealth perishes too. Has your relationship, not just to money, but we might say to possessions in general, has it been changed by the fact of your being a Christian? Are your concerns different than the concerns of the other people around you who are not Christians? Well, take a good look at it. Take a good look at your heart, because many of us don't just wisely save and invest time and money, which is good and godly, but we actually put our hope into these things. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish. Why is that? Because his hope is in the things of this world rather than the Lord and the things of the next world. Some of us know people, in fact, who are always anxious about possessions and, again, to use this Proverbs language, money and wealth, right? Always anxious about the market, perhaps, or the financial system and investments and how their portfolio is doing. Maybe that weird guy at parties who always wants to talk about cryptocurrencies and things like that. And yet, if you are anxious about these things, you should ask yourself, how much will that anxiety change things? Can it change the market? Are you so in control of the financial system that your anxieties can change what is happening? Can worry change your bank statement? And even if it did, can you take it with you? Right, that's what this is really pointing us to. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. What is that expectation of wealth? Obviously, wealth here, even though wealth is a good thing, right? Investing time and money. Proverbs point to those as good things. And yet, if we have front-loaded all of our hopes into these things, we're in for a rude awakening. Because when we perish, the expectation that that wealth has had for us, that will perish as well. Hope here, of course, is any kind of ultimate concern or foundation, right? It's not just wealth. It says his hope will perish and the expectation of his wealth. The wealth is an illustration of one who might put hopes in this world. For the wicked, their hope Their ultimate concern is put in some earthly thing. And that could be wealth. It could be bodily health or experiences, right? That's a big one that I see today, is having experiences and having a fear of missing out on the best of experiences in this life. And we can put hope in other people as well, right? Whether it is an abstract person, maybe someone we don't know, like a politician or a life coach or a person that we do know, right? We can put hopes all in this person before me, a parent or a romantic partner or a friend. But in remembering, as Reverend Mark Robinson preached to us last week, in remembering that you will die, these earthly things will pass away, and that your ultimate hope cannot be in them, that is an important thing for us to gather from these Proverbs. When the wicked dies, right? The scriptures are always sort of putting death before us. Sort of, maybe we think it's shoving it in our faces a bit, right? I don't want to think about that. It's uncomfortable to think about, to remember. Yes, it is. But it's not always good for us to only think about the things that make us comfortable. Every earthly thing shows itself to be finite and not transmissible to the next life, right? But your hopes, beloved, your concerns, your dreams were made for something infinite. We so often put our hopes on the finite, but our hopes were made for something infinite. You have a taste for the infinite in your heart. And maybe you too, believer in Christ, are going through a period of hoping in something other than our God and in the resurrection of the dead, which is something the New Testament speaks of frequently as something that we should hope in. So, recognize the reality of the fleetingness of earthly things, that as good as those things might be, they cannot bear the weight of glory, as Lewis would say. But instead, put your concern in the Lord, who gives and takes away earthly blessings as he sees fit. We've had people in our congregation experience wonderful things, even recently, right? New births in their families, new jobs, other great things. Yet we know that many of us also have lost family members or lost jobs or have lost even a sense of self. We feel that we ourselves come undone, and we are reminded to put our hope in the Lord and his promises, which are never fading and are never taken from us, but only freely given. Because Christians can have concerns as well, right? This text, nor any other text of Scripture, is calling for what we might call stoicism, as I've said before, a kind of ignoring of these problems as they pass away, and that the goal of the Christian is just to remove all emotional life from our hearts in an effort to get through this life. But we can see that the righteous also have troubles. In verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. Where all these hopes perish, they die. The righteous one, the believer in God, is delivered from these troubles. Now, I want you to know, and be with me now, that it does not say that the believer does not experience troubles. Right? It might be easy to take this verse and say, well, the wicked walk into it. And if the wicked walk into it, but the righteous are delivered from it, then shouldn't that mean that the righteous don't have any troubles? Certainly the righteous person shouldn't have troubles of a particular kind, we might say. The book of Proverbs holds together as a consistent book, I would remind us. And so the sort of things that might be wise life tips in certain parts of the book of Proverbs, those can help us to avoid troubles that we would find in other parts of the book. So if you are a believer, if you are trying to put the Proverbs to work in your own life, you might not see as many of the troubles that arise from certain types of sinful behavior, right? As just a general principle, not as an end-all be-all. A believer shouldn't be convicted for perjury, for example, because they know not to bear false witness against their neighbor. But we all know believers, devout and godly people in our own lives, or persons in Scripture who go through fiery trials and experience them as such. Did not the only perfect person go through trials? Even the trials of receiving the wrath of God and death itself? And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he did experience these things, even stressing to the point of sweating blood, yet he was delivered from them. The Lord Jesus rose and ascended, delivered from trouble. Just as Daniel did go through the trial in the lion's den, but was delivered, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob went through many earthly trials in their wanderings and their sojournings, but were finally delivered and came to the heavenly city that they were seeking. More on that in just a moment. So you too, beloved, will be delivered from your earthly troubles, your earthly concerns. And it may not be today. And it may not be tomorrow, and it may not be next month or next year or at all in this lifetime. And yet, this promise is true. This promise is a true one, that the righteous is delivered from trouble, even if it's not fulfilled until the last day. And lastly, let's look then at the community of the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at the communal, or we might say the citywide implications of righteousness versus wickedness. It's important for all of us to know that we don't live in a vacuum, right? And I don't mean the kind that you just, you know, clean the carpet with, obviously. But that we actually are part of a community of other people, whether we want to be or not. I know it's I've heard now that I've lived in Western Pennsylvania for a few years, that it's common for people living in this region to be independent and to want to be as independent from other people as they possibly can be at times. And yet, this is impossible for us to do. No man is an island. And our choices have consequences, as we've already stated, but not just for us, right? Our choices have consequences for others as well. And so here we begin to see in verses 9 through 11 a bit of the communal consequences that the previous verses have been leading us into. Verse 9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. Right, we see the wicked person putting their hopes in the things of this world, and it causes them to do wicked things, right? Our actions, our words, these things all come from what's going on in our heart, where our hopes are. And so if our hope is in the things of this world, then it's going to play out in the way in which we treat others. We saw even a few weeks ago in a sermon how important speech is to the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. Right? Our actions are not the only thing which need regulating or control, but as James says, the tongue as well. Here we see what words are capable of doing. The godless, or deceivers, another good way to translate it, they wish to destroy those around them with their words. Certainly we've all been at the receiving end of someone's hatred before, right? You and I can all drudge up horrible memories of people saying the most cruel things to each of us. Some of you know well people who have tried to destroy your reputation or have said demeaning things to you, whether about your appearance or your intelligence. Or we know people who have gossiped behind our back as a way to destroy us, make us seem like the worst person in the world. But then maybe you have also been the person saying or typing those hate-filled words yourself. We all need to take a hard look at the ways that we use words, whether to others or about others. How you interact with others in the city, in the community, matters. It matters to God, and it matters then, therefore, to you. Praise God that there is forgiveness even for these sins, for hating, lying words. There is forgiveness in Christ. By contrast, the righteous have a knowledge which delivers them. That's an interesting way to put it, we might say. By knowledge, the righteous are delivered. Why this contrast then between the words of the wicked on the one hand and yet the knowledge of the righteous on the other hand? Isn't one sort of inward and one is outward? Well, could it not be that the neighbor who is being destroyed by the wicked words is also wicked? And that the righteous person, fortified with knowledge, true knowledge, wisdom, is wise enough to save himself or extricate herself from the verbal trap set by the wicked person. The knowledge or the inward thoughts and intentions of the heart may and do certainly bear upon the words used and how we receive those from others, right? Your knowledge, spiritually speaking, your spiritual knowledge, is going to affect what you say to others. This verse is just the first in dealing with these communal implications of these proverbs or their life in the city. Because then we see in verse 10 that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. This is also somewhat paradoxical to us, especially those of us who live on this side of the new covenant. Because there's so much language in the New Testament, right, about believers, the righteous, being persecuted, undergoing all sorts of suffering and trials from the people around them. And so it does, or it might, seem counterintuitive to us who live on, again, this side of the new covenant, that when it goes well with believers, with the righteous, the city would rejoice. It makes a little less sense to us, perhaps. And yet, we could see it in a general way, in a common grace way, that this is certainly true, right? The city, the community, does well when the righteous prosper. Again, this is a general point. How many of us have known personally or read about mismanaged or corrupt cities where bribes were exchanged or honest cops retaliated against? The great film, The Untouchables, starring Kevin Costner, right? He comes into the city of Chicago, which is run by Al Capone, basically, who buys everyone off so that he can smuggle alcohol through the millions. It shows a picture of a city where the righteous are not prospering, and the city is not rejoicing, but only the most wicked base elements are glorying, particularly in the violence that they perpetrate. But when the righteous prosper, entire communities prosper. And when wickedness dies, there are these shouts of victory. Right? This is the same cry, these shouts of victory, used of armies in the Old Testament, shouting in triumph, victorious over their foes. It is important for us to remember, though, that this is not a self-righteous shout. Right? Proverbs 24:17 is also inspired scripture. It says this, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." We've spoken before about the ways in which Proverbs hold some of these things in tension. They're not contradictions. And hopefully we could see the ways in which both of these are true. Right? Over a personal enemy, do not rejoice over their fall or their stumbling. But the fall of great wickedness, rejoice when that falls. Right? Many nations have done this. When a tyrant is finally passed away, the people of Rome rejoiced when Nero passed away, or when Robespierre, who started the French Revolution, when he finally passed away, the people rejoiced because he had instituted what was called the Great Terror. But do not rejoice over personal enemies stumbling and falling. Instead, might we rejoice when great wickedness perishes? And when it goes well with the righteous, even those righteous people whom we may not personally care for, it is important that we, with the city, rejoice. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Here's why they rejoice, right? By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. I think of this like a chain, almost, a chain of blessing. God blesses his people, and so when his people are blessed, then they bless others. There are these good ripple effects out into the community, into the city. You and I, believers in Christ, are means which God uses to bless others around us. Do you know that about yourself? Do you take that responsibility seriously? No matter what stage of life you are in, that you are called to be a blessing to others, to the city, we might say. No matter what stage of life you're in, right? If you're a kid, you could be an example of patience and kindness to others on the playground. If you're a college student, you can be a model of integrity or hard work or purity to a generation in need of those things. If you have a career, you can have kind words for your fellow stressed out coworkers and be a beacon of rest, a person that others at the office know that they can go to, even if they're not quite sure why yet. Or if you're a full-time parent, or maybe you're retired, or a full-time grandparent, or aunt, or uncle, you can pass down godliness to the next generations after you and reject the bitterness toward younger people that is sometimes found in old age. Every believer, whatever stage of life, can preach the gospel to others around them, can be a blessing in that way. And there is nothing better for the community, we might say, for the city, than a church of people in love with their Savior, and a people who are seeking in their own callings to do as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, right? Seek the welfare of the city. And we do that by being faithful to whatever the Lord has called us to and pursuing it with joyful zeal. We don't put our hope in the welfare of the earthly city because, right, kingdoms rise and fall. They totter and shake. We don't put our hope in the welfare of the earthly city. But individual believers and faithful churches are, as we read from earlier, a city set on a hill, witnessing to the God who has redeemed us. And your hope lies elsewhere, beloved. Even though we are called to do good and to seek the welfare of the city, yet your hope lies in a better city, an eternal city. Hebrews 11, of course, speaks to this best of all. And I'll end with this. Hebrews 11, 9 through 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So whether you are called to be a city planner, or whether you are called to be a full-time grandparent, or everything in between, do it faithfully and unto the Lord, all the while hoping, resting, acknowledging that the city that God has prepared for us who are in Christ is wonderful and has foundations. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, might we adorn our souls with the gladness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that we would have faith in him, a great faith, that we would not seek to put our hope in the wealth of this world or the cities of this world, and yet help us to live as faithful pilgrims, doing what we can to help others, to seek righteousness in our communities, in our church, Lord, in our families. Whatever it is that you have given us to do, Lord, might we be faithful in that calling, as this text of Scripture has called us to, but also resting in that hope that is eternal. And we pray, even now, that we would be reminded again of the eternal city by coming and feasting together as a church. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn to prepare us for the Lord's Supper is number 200, Soul.